So before we begin here in Judges chapters 6 through 8, yeah, I know what you're thinking, but we'll get through this. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for our missionaries who are serving faithfully in your name, who have given up so much to follow the call of Christ in their lives. And we pray that you give them just, Father, endurance, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you would give them wisdom and understanding, Lord, that you would provide for their needs, and that you would use us to provide for their needs. And as we follow after your call to support our missionaries, that you'd bless each one who does. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to participate with them. We thank you for the work that the Nicaraguan people are doing, even on their own, to raise up doctors to support themselves, Father, and to minister to the community there and to reach out for the gospel and to see them grow and bear fruit is an awesome opportunity for us, Father, to rejoice in what's going on there. So we pray that you would just continue to provide as we see fruit from our labors, Lord, that you would continue to do a great work there in Jesus' name. Amen. And with that, we should all be in the book of Judges, chapters 6 through 8. And yes, I know what you're thinking. We're going to get through, well, I don't know if we'll get through all three chapters, but we're going to try. Now, Judges chapter 6 through 8 starts another cycle in the book of Judges. Remember, the cycles were the people rejected God, they rebelled, they forgot about him, they went and they sinned. God sold them into slavery. In this case, it's with the Midianites. And then he waited. And the people finally, after a certain amount of oppression, would turn their hearts to God. And they would repent. And God would raise up a judge who could now free them from their oppression. And this is an important thing. In times past, in weeks past, we've been looking at the people quite closely. But tonight, we're going to shift gears. And we're going to look specifically at the judge. And we're going to dive in a little bit and look at this man because we have a lot more information about Gideon than about most of the other judges. Most of the other judges, we don't know much about them. But there are two judges in particular that we know a lot about. The first one is Gideon. The second is Samson. Now, we'll be looking at Samson in a few weeks. We're going to be getting to him later on in the book. But tonight, we're going to look at Gideon. And Gideon is one of those judges who, when we look at him and when we understand what's going on, Gideon was one of those judges that had really just, he was a nobody. He was a farmer. He was just an average person. Okay, he wasn't a city dweller. He'd be like what you would call today a hick or a redneck or something like that. Just, he was from the flyover states. He was a Midwesterner who had an accent and worked for a living and didn't have any of the fancy clothes or the cars or the phones or any of that junk. And he wasn't an A-lister. He was just a guy who worked hard at his farm, provided for his family, and left everybody alone. That's who this guy is. Just an average person, okay? He was just an average guy. Wasn't famous, didn't want to be. So everybody at the time who was in Jerusalem, everybody at the time who was in any other place, because Jerusalem really wasn't a big thing back then, but if you were in any big city, if you were the leader of any tribe, you would look at this guy and say, he's just a redneck. He's just a hick. He's just a farmer. He's just an average guy. What is God doing with this guy? Who is this guy to tell us what to do or to lead us or to whatever? And yet, when you read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, now Hebrews chapter 11 is an important book of the Bible. It is the faith chapter. Now, Hebrews is the faith book, but chapter 10 and chapter 11 are a lot about faith. And do you know what's very interesting to me? In Hebrews chapter 11, when God begins to enumerate the different people of faith throughout the scriptures, Gideon tops the list. He's the first person on that list. Now, what does that tell me? That means this guy, in God's eyes, was the most faithful. That's interesting to me. He's the head of the list of judges. Though he sometimes wavered in his faith, he was still a man of faith. And he dared to trust the word of God. And so when we realize that he's just a farmer, not a trained warrior, not a government official, not someone who was elected by the people, he was just a farmer, we see how wonderful his faith was. So this chapter and these chapters, these sections, we're going to trace Gideon's career. We're going to look at Gideon and his career. And I want to start in verse 1 of chapter 6. And I want you to notice with me what it says here. Then the children of Israel, of course, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did this all the time. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now we have 7 years of bondage, 7 years of slavery, 7 years of servanthood. I find it quite interesting that Midian found themselves in the same predicament that our founding fathers found themselves in. What was that? You know, it's really interesting. Our founding fathers rebelled against Britain and the United Kingdom, but the Empire of Britain, the British Empire, because they were being taxed at a lesser rate than we're being taxed today. I find that funny. But they rebelled against Britain because they were being exacted taxes and basically made slaves by the British government. That's the way that they looked at it. That the people of the colonies were being enslaved by the British government so that they can be enriched, and the people here had no say in what was going on, which is why you had the Boston Tea Party, because they were taxing not just the tea. You see, at the time it was illegal for them to drink their own tea. So the British government would export all of the tea and charge a heavy tax, and then they would import British tea and heavily tax that, and they could only drink the British tea, and the American tea went back to Britain. And it was this whole thing about overtaxation and no representation and whatnot. But that was essentially what Midian was doing to Israel. All of these people groups, for the most part, are essentially doing three things that are very common each time that they take over. They disarm Israel so that they can't defend themselves. They tax them of almost all of their wealth, and they take away their rights. Those are the three things that happen each time. And God does this for a reason. He allows this to happen for a reason. See, as if you've been going through on Sunday nights, we're going through the Ten Commandments. God desired that we would be free. And he says in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. God wants you to be able to be free. But we enslave ourselves to sin. We are enslave ourselves when we refuse to acknowledge God. And in the United States, the way that God intervened here was when we turned to him and decided that we were going to live for him, then what happened? He allowed us to have our own country. But now in these latter times, we are seeing more common apostasy in the United States, where people are turning away from the Lord, just like Israel did. And as the people of God turn away from him in the United States, we are seeing the same systematic enslavement of the people here with the removal of their rights, the enslavement by others, and finally, that they're not allowed to worship. And I want to encourage you to think about that as we go through these judges and these cycles. One of the things, though, that I was thinking about as I was going over this section is something interesting. We live in a very fake society. Have you ever noticed this? I read an article about more and more plastic surgeons are facing a predicament. It used to be that people would come in and say that I want my nose to look a little bit smaller, or, you know, I want smaller ears or whatever work that they wanted done. They would tell the plastic surgeon what they would want done. But now the plastic surgeons are having a nightmarish time dealing with what people want, because they're bringing in Instagram photos and saying, I want you to make me look like I do with this Instagram filter. Now, if you don't know what that means, Instagram is basically when you take a picture, it will change the way you look according to some filter. And people are saying, I want to look like this. And they can't do it. But they're willing to spend all of your money trying. They don't mind trying. But it's not working. And we go on Facebook, and we go on Instagram, and we go on social media in general, and we see the best side of people, don't we? We see what they want you to see. We see perfection. We see this wonderful meal that they're eating and the wonderful friends that they have and the beautiful sunset that they saw, but we don't see the depression, the anti-anxiety medications. We don't see the eating a TV dinner in front of the television with their 30 cats by themselves at night side of their life. We don't see the dark side, do we? And because of that problem, social media has led to another huge issue, that we make life seem impossible. We make life seem impossible when everybody is perceived to be perfect. Then we feel like we will never achieve goodness. Why? Because we see, oh, look at that couple, look at how happy they are. They're only happy in public. When they get home, maybe the story is different. Maybe that person who's on Instagram, who's on Facebook, is not as happy as they pretend to be. And they're not as rich as they pretend to be. And they're not as good as they pretend to be. But since we see only that side of them, we look at them and think, I'll never get there, because we know all of our own flaws, and yet we don't know any of theirs. And we set this unattainable standard for people because we lie through our teeth about how good we are. Matter of fact, how many of you, when you walked in, were greeted tonight? When you came to church, how many of you were greeted? And how many of you were asked that dreadful question, hey, how you doing? How many of you were asked, how are you? Anybody, come on, raise your hands if you were asked how you're doing. How many of you lied? You all said good, huh? But the Bible says there are none good. No, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, that is our go-to answer. Hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm good. I'm good. No, you're not. You're not good. But that's what we tell everybody, because now, I'm not telling you to go around and be Eeyore. Okay? I'm not telling you to go around and be depressed all the time and frustrating everybody. Hey, how you doing? Oh, my cat died and I got a speeding ticket today and I got fired from my job and I'm hungry. Don't do that either. But at the same time, we don't want anyone to know about our failures or our faults. We don't want to be real around other people. And so we try to come off as being overly good or better than we really are. But something happens when we are genuine. Something happens when we decide to humble ourselves and admit our flaws. You know what happens? God begins to use us. Now, this was not a guy. Gideon was not a guy who was famous, or he was, you know, a great. He wasn't a great swordsman. He wasn't a great warrior. He wasn't a great governor. He was just a farmer, and not. It doesn't even say he was a good farmer. We don't even know if he was a good farmer. He could have been the worst farmer ever. He might have had a terrible time getting corn to grow. But we know one thing about him, that God used him. So let's look at why. Well, the Lord delivers him into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So they began an insurgency, if you would. They're hiding out in the mountains. They don't want to give them tribute and tax, so they're hiding out and trying to hide what they have. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also the Amalekites and the people on the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. So they would take it or destroy it. Fine, you're not going to give it to us? We're going to destroy it. You're going to go hungry. If we can't have it, no one can have it. And so they would destroy everything. And they would... It says here, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So we see the cycle. We see that Israel forgot about God, but then when they're in this terrible travesty, now they call upon the name of the Lord again. Now, in verse 7, it says, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage." Now notice that word yet again. It is not God's desire that you be in bondage. It is not God's desire that you be enslaved. It is not God's desire that people would triumph over you. When I'm going to take just a quick pause here for a moment and let you realize something. Before the 2016 elections, there were a lot of Christians who had no hope for the politics in this country. You guys remember how terrible it was and how defeated even Christians felt, and we just felt like it was just going to be awful forever. And even on the news and on the TV, you heard about what? How it was just going to be all of this evil stuff for a long time. And even now on the news, what do you hear about all the time? It's going to be this wave of homosexuality and transgender people and all kinds of stuff. And communism and socialism just taking over our country. And it seems like almost sometimes like it's lost already, doesn't it? Especially if you listen to the news. Especially if you listen to the people who want to try to control you. And Israel felt that way. They just felt like they were lost. And maybe you feel in your own life that you're lost to sin and there's no hope and there's no way out and there's no way that you're ever going to overcome these issues that you're dealing with, and there's no way that you're ever going to be freed from these things which hold you captive. And Israel was here, and for 7 years they've been dealing with the Midianites, and there's no food, and they're oppressed, and the peoples that they're coming up against are more in number than the locusts. They are just so many of them, you can't even count them. And it's impossible for the people of Israel to defeat the people that are holding them in bondage. And maybe you feel that way today in your own life, that your sin and your shame cannot be overcome because they are just too great for you. And notice God's response when they cried out, "I brought you up out of Egypt, and I brought you up out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Why does he say that? No matter what you're facing today, no matter what your enemy is, no matter what is holding you captive and in chains, no matter what is enslaving you, what heart issues or sinful desires or sinful addictions you have, no matter what's going on in your life, God was the one who brought us out of bondage when we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And if you have Christ, the Bible says, you are already more than conquerors. You don't have to deal with this stuff anymore, but you do have to turn to Him. Now, what was the problem? What is the problem for most of us? "But you have not obeyed my voice." That was the issue. And I love how even after those elections happened and everything seemed lost, and then all of a sudden God gave us a glimmer of hope. And we've seen even lately the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals telling a Christian baker that, or the Supreme Court, I'm sorry, telling a Christian baker that he wasn't wrong. At least they didn't let the state of Colorado hurt him. And, you know, the same day they filed another injunction against him because he refused to make a transgender cake. Same baker, by the way, and it's going back to court. Same group of people. They didn't take no for an answer. So pray for him. That guy's been through the ringer now twice. But you know what's interesting? We are seeing people have victory as Christians turn their hearts back to Jesus. Now I have this hope. The Bible says that in the last days there will be a revival. Did you know that? folks, we need to turn our hearts back to Jesus, and we need to encourage others to turn their hearts back to Jesus. Because that's where hope comes from. That's where strength comes from. That's where victory comes from. Obeying the voice of the Lord. And maybe you've not been obeying. Maybe you've not been reading God's word. Maybe you have not been praying. Maybe you have not been fellowshipping. Maybe you've not been serving. And all of these things are causing you to what? To be defeated. To live defeated. But God wants you to be free. Not in bondage, not in slavery, but free from those things. And I want to challenge you tonight to return to him. And it says in verse 11, now the angel of the Lord, that angel of the Lord, notice the A is capitalized. This is a Christophany. This is Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament. The word angel meaning messenger, but this is the messenger of God, God's messenger, in this case being Christ, came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press. So, why are you threshing wheat in the wine press? Either you don't know how to do your job, or there's no wine, there's no grapes, because those are all gone and dead, and you're trying to hide what you're doing. I'm guessing it's the latter. He's trying to hide it. And so it says here, in order to hide it from the Midianites, an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, wait a minute. What has he done that's mighty? What has he done that shows valor? Nothing. Nothing. That's the amazing thing. God can look at you tonight as you are and talk about what you're going to be. God can look at you and say, I understand where you are, but I also know your potential, and I know what I'm going to do with you when you submit to me. So God speaks to Gideon as he speaks to us. You have already been given the victory. You have already overcome. You have already won. Gideon, you mighty man of valor. I can imagine him turning around. Who are you talking about? I'm just a farmer. But no, he was a mighty man of valor. Gideon says to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? Well, if God is really real, why do bad things happen? And where are all of his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not now the Lord bring us up from Egypt, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And so then the Lord turned to him. Now notice, first it was called the angel of the Lord, and now he's called what? The Lord. Why? Because it's Jesus. It's one and the same. Okay? It's one and the same. So now the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. Wait a minute. He just questioned God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, he is the A-lister of all the judges. He is the most faithful judge listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Here in Judges chapter 6, God told him, you're going to do something awesome. And he's like, I don't believe you. Where's all the miracles and why do you allow bad things to happen? And God, yet again, even in the midst of his doubt, even in the midst of his failure, if you think about it, you're talking to God. And even in the midst of this, his doubt is there, and God says, go in this might that you have. Go in this might that you have. And you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? He's like, don't question me. Go. If you're looking for answers about why did God allow bad things to happen to you and why does sin happen, there are answers out there. But I have found that it is rarely helpful to explain them to people in the midst of their pain and suffering. And I've tried. I remember one night spending the night at the hospital with my parents, a good friend of ours. A couple had a daughter who was 2, and they didn't think that they could get pregnant. And they had adopted a young boy from, I think it was from Guatemala or Salvador, who was deaf, and they were they were translators for sign language. And they had been coming to the church for years. She got pregnant. It was a blessing. It was a beautiful thing. Baby was two, got spinal meningitis and died. And I remember spending the night there at the hospital with them. Right outside the hospital room with Gustavo, their son. While little Sarah's in the room and crying to her mom. And her mom and her dad agonizing over her. Agonizing over her. And later, Gustavo, who was on our sound team, best sound guy we ever had, he was deaf. He was awesome. He was asking me, why did this happen? And I was young and dumb, and I tried to explain to him that God's in control and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, you got to just trust the Lord with this. And it's not God's fault. You know, sin in Genesis chapter 3 entered the world and through sin death. And it's just the progression and entropy. You know, the third law of thermodynamics or second law of thermodynamics says that everything is going to be diminished and get worse. And it's not God's fault that this happened. It's humanity's fault. But you know what I did? I just made things worse. They didn't need to hear that. He didn't need to hear that. Maybe you're questioning someone or you're questioning God. Maybe you're having a hard time. Now, there are answers. I'm not trying to just put off your doubt or your questions. I'm just trying to say, God, he says, you really want to know who I am? Serve me. I'll show you. You want to see those miracles? I'm going to do them through you. You want to see my power? It's going to flow through you. Do you want to see victory? I'm going to give it to you. Do you want to know who I am? Follow me. You can never know the power and the might, the glory and the freedom of Christ without following him. And if you're having questions or you're wondering what's going on, I challenge you to stop asking questions and start serving him and watch him do something. Watch him do something amazing. When Elijah was having a hard time and he went out into the middle of the desert to die, God's answer to him on the mountain wasn't an explanation. It was a still, small voice who said, go anoint this guy as king, go over there and do this thing over here, and then go anoint your successor. It was, go serve me. God wants us to serve him. God wants us to follow after him. And if you do, you'll learn who he is. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But let me challenge you with this. Faith without works is dead. Faith is empowered by the work of God in our lives. And faith becomes real as God works it through us to his benefit. So here God answers Gideon with, get out of here and go work. So in verse 15, he said to him, O Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. Sounds like David, doesn't it? Sounds like King David, just a nobody, a pipsqueak, even in the house, you know, in his household and in their tribe and in Israel. This was somebody from Podunk somewhere, you know. His address had a turn off the paved road onto the dirt road kind of address, you know. Out in the middle of nowhere. Just a nobody. And God says, I don't care. I want you to notice something. It's not that he wasn't brave. He was just a coward. Gideon was a coward. I want you to write that on that first line. Gideon, the coward. Now, why do I say coward? It's not like as if he was a coward. Okay, he didn't want to go. How many of you know somebody who's brave and will go do anything at any time, right? You know, how many of you know somebody like that who want to join the armed forces and go out there and protect our country? They want to do the hard things. They're willing to stand up for righteousness. They're just outgoing and brave. They will leave their family and go to a foreign country and serve the Lord there. They will go out. And they have a desire to evangelize. You don't have to poke and prod them. They are going to run out there and talk to that gangbanger as he's, you know, doing whatever he's doing. They're going to minister the gospel. They're just brave. Anybody know somebody like that? You need to get out more. I'm just going to say that. But then you got other people who can't even talk to their own family members about Jesus. I say that's kind of cowardly. The King of the universe saved your bacon, freed you from sin, and gave you eternal life, and you can't even talk to your family about it. We got to talk about that, by the way. We need to be a little bit more brave, don't we? God tells Gideon to go out and do something great, and he's like, don't worry about it. I got you. I'm sending you. You got this. And he's like, I can't do it. Not me. I'm the least. I'm a nobody. He's a coward. Now, this is what I love about the Bible. The Bible and Instagram have nothing to do with each other. See, on Instagram, you always get the nicest, best, perfect-looking side of people, don't you? But in the Bible, we get the real deal. We see their failures and their shortcomings, their cowardice. We see the real Gideon. We see ourselves in Gideon. We see ourselves when we have a hard time going out and sharing with that person, when we have a hard time serving, when we have a hard time trusting in the Lord. We see ourselves here. And we say, yeah, I can relate to Gideon. I'm Gideon. Yes, you are. Because God is sending you, God is calling you, and God is going with you. And as you go out, he wants to make you that person of valor who is victorious and does great things as you trust in the Lord. So maybe Gideon was a coward, but so have we all been. And we all need to get up, and we all need to go out, and we all need to take that charge. And so the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. In verse 17, then he said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, well then show me a sign that it is really you who talked to me. So he's still doubting. All right, God, prove it. You ever do that to God? Now, if you remember the story, he says, do not depart from me, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon goes in and he prepares a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour and the meat he put into a basket. Now remember, food at this time would have been very, very extremely scarce. Giving up some of your food to somebody when you've had 7 years of drought and famine is a bad deal. But he does this and he brought them out to him and he put them under their terebinth tree and he presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And so he did it. And the angel of the Lord, or Jesus, put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed from his sight. So he got a miraculous sign right there. You never remember this part of the story of Gideon, do you? You always remember the fleece and the water, and okay, if the fleece is wet, the ground is dry, or the ground is wet and the fleece is dry. But how many of you really remember this part where Jesus himself makes the rock produce fire on its own, consume the offering, and then he disappears? He had this wonderful miracle in the presence of Christ. And now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, that he was Jesus. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen this angel of the Lord face to face. So then the Lord said to him, so Jesus talks to him again, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. I won't kill you, even though you're kind of getting on my nerves a little bit. Basically, he's saying this in fear because he realizes that he questioned God to his face. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it the Lord is peace. Jehovah Shalom. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizarites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. Now wait a minute. Gideon's dad built an altar to Baal and has an animal set aside for the worship of Baal, to sacrifice to Baal, and has a statue of Baal at the house. So if you don't live in a Christian home, look at what God tells Gideon to do. Go take your parents' idol, destroy it, and take the thing that they're worshiping the idol. Now, I'm not necessarily recommending that you do this. You might get arrested or put in prison. But what does he do? It's very interesting. So the angel of the Lord, he said to do this, and it came to pass. The Lord said, take that second bull out, and you're going to cut down the wooden image in verse 26 and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood on the image which you shall cut down. So you're going to burn the image, and you're going to make an offering to the real God. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants, and he did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, once again, here's the coward. Here's the coward. But in his cowardice, he's still obeying, isn't he? Listen, you don't have to be brave, but you do need to be obedient for God to use you. You don't have to be brave. You may not have the guts to do it on your own. You may need the poking and the prodding of the Lord to get this done. But you do need to be obedient, because God cannot use rebellious people. Matter of fact, rebellion is the one sin that God hates the most, I believe, out of all sin, because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The Bible says, offerings and sacrifices that I do not desire. God wants your obedience. God wants you to listen and obey. You may not be brave. You may not believe it's going to work out. You may think that God is whack. But God still wants you to obey. And if we are not willing to do what he says, we cannot expect anything from him. Anything. And I want to challenge you. You might find it difficult to see how this is all going to work out. You may find it difficult to know what God is doing. You may find it impossible. God can't use you and God can't do this. But you need to realize one thing. Unless you're willing to do what he's called you to do, and you will receive nothing from him. Even in his cowardice, he still obeyed. He couldn't do it during the day because he was afraid, but he still did it, didn't he? He still did it. And look at what God does. You see, we go from the coward, we go from this coward to Gideon the challenger. And I want you to write that on there, the second line there. Gideon the challenger. And so when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. Now, can you imagine waking up? I smell barbecue. That smells like ribs and steak. That smells good. How many of you love the smell of barbecue? God knew what he was doing when he told us beef on the barbecue is like the way to serve him. I mean, that smells so amazing, doesn't it? And the fat, and when you have just the right amount of marbling in there, you know. But have you ever cooked an entire animal before? In Nicaragua for Easter, we used to every year do a pig on a spit. And we'd cook this thing for 14, 16 hours straight. My wife would make gallons of baste, you know, the stuff that you put on there as it's cooking. And we'd get out there super early in the morning, and we'd be cranking that thing and over the hot coals. And the thing that you need to realize about cooking a whole animal is that you're never going to get the inside cooked without burning the outside, right? So you don't start eating it when it's fully done. You start eating it when the outside layer is cooked. You trim that away, and then you cook it a little bit more, and then you eat some more, and you cook it a little bit more, and you're just eating it as it's cooking all the way through, and it's really good. And it is amazing, and just the way that it smells when that fat drips onto the hot coals, and it just smells so amazing. How many of you like barbecue? Right? Oh, barbecue ribs and mashed potatoes and mac and cheese and corn on the cob and a large glass of iced tea sounds amazing, doesn't it? Now, can you imagine everybody in his tribe wakes up? You cooking something, honey? No, maybe it's the neighbors. Let's find out. They go out there and their altar's torn down and the sacrifice for their false god is being offered to somebody else. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." So the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." Now, this is what he feared the most, wasn't it? This is why he did it at night, because he feared the people. He feared the people that were going to challenge him, but he stands up. Therefore, on that day, it says here in verse 31, "But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.' Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar.'" So if Baal is really God, let Baal take care of it. If he's a god, he should be able to deal with this, right? If he's mad, let him deal with it. "But there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't fear man, who can put you to death, but fear God, who can put you to death and torment your soul in everlasting fire. Don't worry about what man's going to do to you. Follow the Lord, and he will give you victory." So he challenges them, and he gets this victory. And this is, see, it's one thing to be called by God when you're at the wine press, when you're in hiding, when you're in secret. It's another thing to serve him actively and openly and at risk of great peril. We need to move away from the theoretical and move into the practical. We need to move out of the "I believe in Jesus in my heart, in my quiet place, in my house, or in my church," and we need to start believing in God in the streets, and we need to start believing in God in the grocery stores, and we need to start believing in God in our schools, and we need to start believing in God in the polling booths, and we need to start believing in God in the grocery store, and we need to start believing in God out there. Because it's not enough to believe in God in secret and then hide it when you get out there, because you're so afraid of what the people are going to say, or you're so afraid of what your boss is going to do, or what your neighbors are going to think, or what the political parties are going to do. Who cares? Who cares? It's time to stop being closet Christians. It's time to start living and challenging the world and their ridiculous and evil ideas and the wickedness which has brought this country into bondage. And the wickedness that has destroyed the lives of our children. The wickedness which is enslaving and murdering children. And it is bringing the entire world to just be completely suicidal and hopeless and depressed and anxious. And they can't function anymore. But I think a great problem, a huge problem, and one of the biggest contributing factors to what's going on in our nation today is the fact that Christians are too afraid to be Christians in public. Christians are too afraid to admit that they're Christians to their family, to their friends. So while everyone gets to say dirty jokes out there and have bad language and do evil things, we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to make a difference. We don't want to stand up and be counted. I don't want to challenge you. Don't be a coward any longer. But be a challenger. I'm not saying go out there and be rude, but I'm saying to live Christ openly and publicly. In the 1980s, it was bad, quote unquote bad, to be a homosexual in this country. You would have been fired from your job. You would have been ridiculed. You would have been beaten up by people in the streets. Nowadays, it's the exact opposite. It's flipped. And you're being attacked for being a Christian. So many Christians have gone underground, and they're living in the closet. They're hiding out. They're not openly saying it. So they'll have pride parades, and they'll have abortion rallies, and they'll have all of this other gunk in our nation and around the world. And they will proclaim and proclaim and proclaim all day long in the schools and in the streets their atheism, their lies, and their slavery. It's time that we said enough is enough. It's time that we lived right, that we taught our kids the truth, that we showed the love of Christ, and that we challenged these ideas. Who cares what you have to lose? We need to challenge these ideas. So Gideon, at risk of his entire life, stood up. Now his father was the one who owned that idol and who owned that altar. And his father was the first one to stand up for his son and say, you know what, you're right, son. That idol and that false god has done nothing for us. You can see how one man standing up to his own family and living an openly Christian lifestyle started changing people. Not because of him. He was a nobody. He was just some farmer out in the middle of nowhere. But he served God and he followed God and God used him. But then look in verse 33. Then all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together and they crossed over and they encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew the trumpet and the Abizarites gathered behind him. Notice what happened. The people who wanted to kill him are now rallied behind him. A revival is starting. A revival not of politics. A revival not of war. It was a spiritual revival first. You cannot overcome politics outside of a spiritual revival. You cannot fix America politically, economically, or socially until you fix America spiritually. You can preach politics all you want to each other, and you can argue politics all you want, but until the nation of the United States of America chooses Christ, we're not going to fix the issues at hand. Until we decide that Christ is right and abortion is wrong, until we recognize that God created humanity and that we cannot take away humanity, we cannot kill the young or the old. We have to respect the Ten Commandments and follow after what God has said. Until we turn to Christ first, there will be no changing of the political landscape. And that's what we have to understand. Before you go out there and start sharing politics with everybody on social media, before you become this political guru, you think you know everything about politics, before you do that, why don't you go out there and share Jesus? Share Jesus. Live for Christ publicly and watch as a revival forms behind you. And Gideon begins to conquer the nation of Israel first, not politically, not socially, not economically, but spiritually. And I want you to write there, Gideon the Conqueror, on that next line. Gideon the Conqueror. And he starts to conquer. How? What's the first thing he conquers? Spiritually. He conquers over Baal and the false idols, and he brings people back to a relationship with God. And because of that, they begin to follow him as he follows the Lord. Now, one of the neat things that goes on here, you'll see this. So they're there, and he's ready to go. His tribe is gathering behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh who were gathered behind him. And he also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So he's got a large group of people now beginning to amass behind him. Now he's got to conquer his second major issue, his fear. Remember, it was fear that made him tear down the idol of Baal at night. But God still used it. Because he was obedient, God used it. God doesn't expect you to have all faith all at once. God doesn't expect you to be able to walk on water on day one. And even though he couldn't openly stand up for Christ at the beginning, he was still obedient to do what God said. And because of that, God is using him. You might have stumbled. You might have made mistakes earlier on in your life in Christ. But you need to realize as you serve Christ, as you are obedient, God will work with you. And God will use you. And now it's time to face the entire army that is bigger than locusts, innumerable, and he's there. And so Gideon says to God, he starts to pray. Now this is a sign of a really good man. He says, okay, God, I need your help, please. I can't do this on my own. He says, God, if you will save Israel by my hand, if, as you have said, you said it, not me, I'm not making this up. Look, I shall put out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you have saved Israel. And it was so. Verse 38, so when he rose early the next morning and he squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out on the fleece, a bowl full of water. And he says, God, don't be angry with me. God, I saw the work that you just did. I saw what you had just begun, and I recognize that you did this awesome thing that I asked you to do. I recognize that you united my tribes behind me. I recognize that you've already said all this, and I know that it's just me, but God, I need to deal with my own fear. I need to conquer my fear. The best way to conquer your fear is talk to God. The worst way to conquer your fear is to run and hide. Never run and hide. Turn to the Lord in prayer. So what does he do? He turns to the Lord again. God's still there. My fear is still there. Help me. It's a lot like what the servants of Christ said to him. Father, we believe. Jesus, we believe, but help our unbelief. Gideon believed. He just wasn't there yet. So he turns to the Lord again and says, please don't be angry with me. Let me test, I pray, just this once more with the fleece, in verse 39. Let it now be dry on the ground, on the fleece. But all of the ground there shall be dew. So basically, let the fleece be dry and the ground will be wet. And then he says, now, the Lord God did so that night, and it was dry in the fleece only, but there was dew on all of the ground. Now, this is an interesting thing. So Gideon, he finally conquers his fear. How did he conquer his fear? How did he get over these issues that were sidetracking him and causing him to be frustrated in his walk? The answer is he went to the Lord. He turned to God in prayer. If you're struggling because of some inhibition, or you're struggling because of some doubt in your heart, if you're struggling because of something that you're having trust issues with God, don't go complaining to other people. Don't get online. Go to the Lord. Pray and say, God, I'm having a difficult time with this. Help me with my unbelief. Help me with these issues that I'm dealing with and what I'm struggling with because I don't understand. And so he conquers his fears. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, in Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all of the people who were with him rose early in the encamp besides the will of Herod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah, the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand to save me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Now, here's the deal. He asked for help. Problem is, God helped him. Oh, you want me to help you with your faith? I got this, says the Lord. But now, here's the problem. Be careful what you ask for, because if you ask for faith, God's going to give you faith. If you ask God to help you with your unbelief, he's like, okay, all the 30,000 people that are here, 32,000 people who are gathered with you, there's too many, Gideon. Wait a minute, what? Yeah, I want to get rid of some. So tell everybody who's afraid to leave. Now, if I was Gideon, I'd be like, well, then I'm going too. I'll go with them. No, but he has to stay. And so Gideon says, all right. And everybody leaves. You got 10,000 left. Now, notice what happens here. It says here, but the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. I'm not going to even make you figure out a test, Gideon. I'm going to tell you which one. So just bring them down to the water. We're going to test them out. And so it says here, then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. And so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as the dog laps, you shall set apart for himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And so the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. So you can imagine, there are some people who just stay on their feet, they reach their hand into the water, and they take a sip. And then other guys get down on their knees at the side of the river, and they're just sticking their whole head into the water. You know, what's the difference? Well, one, you could say the ones who lapped up were the ones who were ready to fight. They were keeping guard. They were watching. But you know what? I don't think it really mattered. The biggest thing to take away here is that you go from 10,000 down to 300 guys. 300 men. And so the number of those who lapped, it says, were 300. So the Lord told Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So everybody can go home. Everybody can just deal with this. And I'm just going to use the 300 guys. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel and every man to his tent, and he retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So you got 300 guys, and like, what do we sign up for? He just left everybody go home. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. So at night, hey, Gideon, you like to work at night? Let's work at night. So God sends him down there. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and so you shall hear what they say. And afterwards, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So he went down. Now, I love this. God is working with his fear. God is working him through his fear and through his doubt. And because he is obedient, even in the midst of fear, because he is obedient, God is working with him. And God will work with you in your shortfalls if you're just simply obedient. So obviously Gideon is still fearful. Obviously Gideon is still trying to conquer his own fears. He's still trying to deal with this being afraid. And what does it say? God says, go down to the camp, just you and your servant, and you guys can try to see what's going on. Listen to what they're saying in their camp and then come back. And then I'm going to get rid of your fear so you can go back and be victorious. So when the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east, in verse 12, were lying in the valley as numerous as the locusts, their camels were without number, as the sand of the seashore, but in the multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion, and he said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. And his companion answered, and he said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. They knew this hick farmer who was a nobody in his house, who was a nobody in his tribe, who was a nobody in Israel, they knew him by name. They knew him by name. They'd never met him. No one in Israel had gone over there. There hadn't been some battle. He hadn't won any victory. They knew him, though, by name. How awesome is the Lord how he did that. And so it was when Gideon heard this, telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. So that he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet, it says here, into every man's hand, with empty pitchers and torches inside their pitchers. So basically they're going to have a torch, and they're going to put the torch inside the pitcher so nobody can see that it's lit. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise, watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you will also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So they're going to shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. But they're going to have the whole camp surrounded, and they're not going to have their torches out until the last minute. So imagine the whole camp is going to be out there, and it's a huge camp, right? Which means that they're going to be just scattered everywhere. But as you hear it, we're going to sound bigger than we are, and we're going to break our pots so that everybody can see our flame. We're going to blow our trumpets, and it's going to be amazing. And so Gideon, in verse 19, and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the Midianite, of the middle of the watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpet, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. The whole army ran, they cried out, and they fled. And when the 300 men blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Acacia, toward Zeraia, and as far as the border of Abel Meholah, by Tabith. And now the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Now all the other guys come back. Now everybody else comes back. They call them back and they say, hey, the Lord gave us victory. Now let's go finish the deal. And so we see here that as they're going through this, this is just an amazing time that we see Gideon the conqueror, and he's not just conquered spiritually, he conquered his fears, but now he's conquering his foes. He's conquering those people who are against him, the people who are against Israel. He's going out and having the victory. And this is an amazing thing. So as he gathers Israel together in verse 23, then in verse 24, then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. And then all of the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places. And in verse 25, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. Great, great names if you're looking for names for babies. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Why are they called the rock of Oreb and the winepress of Zeb? Because that's where they died. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So he tells these guys, you deal with your side of the Jordan, we're going to deal with ours, we're going to clean up this mess. Now Gideon, he gets a little emotional, and he asks to conquer his feelings, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. Why didn't you tell us you were going to fight? We would have come too. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? And their anger towards him subsided when he said that. Now, I like this guy. He could have been angry. He could have been arrogant and said, well, God didn't call you. God called the 300 because we're better than you. And if you guys were worthy, then God would have obviously called you. But he didn't, because you're losers. But he didn't say that, did he? He humbled himself. And he says, who am I to you guys? You guys are way better than I am anyway. Look at what God has done in you guys. Don't worry about it. God was saving you for a better part. You guys, we've got to have that attitude. It's not like our church has to be this or we have to be able to take credit for that. Who cares about credit? The Lord gets the credit. And if somebody gets frustrated that God's using you in one way, not another, hey, man, God wants to use you too. God is using you. What are you going to argue with me about what he's using me for? He conquered his pride. He conquered his feelings. He conquered his anger. And he was able to redirect everybody back to the task at hand. And finally, the last thing I'm going to look at here tonight is Gideon the compromiser. In verse 4, we start to see this. He's got this 300 men. He pursues the two kings of Midian. But the men of Succoth and Penuel would not assist him. And so when the Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. Now, I love this about Gideon. When he started, he didn't stop. He was tired. He was exhausted, but still in pursuit. How easy is it for us to get to a place when we get tired to give up? It's sad to me that we don't have rites of passage anymore. It used to be that an American Indian or Native American, when he came of age, they sent him out of the tribe, go kill a bear, come back with his head, and then we'll let you back in. It used to be people would run and race, and people would work hard, and you had to actually do something to win that prize, to get that trophy or that ribbon. Participation was never enough. It used to be you had to finish the race. I want you to think about that, because we've lost this idea of stamina and endurance and doing what it takes to get the job done at all costs. We've lost that. In a lot of families, we've lost it. And a lot of times, we allow the excuse of, I'm tired, to tell us, or I'm exhausted, to say, well, then you should stop. Gideon didn't allow that to stop him. There was a job to get done. This was a one-time offer. I am not stopping until it's done. I'm exhausted, but that doesn't matter. I'm going for it. We're going to still pursue. They get to the river. That would have been a great excuse. I'm tired. That's a river. I'm done. We've at least got a border between us now. The Midianites are over there. We're safe. I'm exhausted. I'm not crossing the river. It's too late. It's dangerous. It's whatever. And they could have made a thousand excuses, but Gideon didn't make excuses. What did he do? He kept going. Yeah, he was exhausted, but it didn't matter. And so what do we see here? Well, as he kept going, verse 5, then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the bands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So what, did you already conquer them? Because if you guys aren't successful, they're going to come back and kill us. We're not helping you until you conquer them. This is awful. Basically, we're not giving you any time or any, we're not giving you anything. We're not helping you. We're not giving you the time of day. No, because if you don't succeed, then we're going to get it. So Gideon said, okay, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered them into my hand, I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered them the same as the men of Succoth and had answered. So when he spoke to the men of Penuel, he said, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000, and all who were left of the army of the people of the east, 120,000 men who drew the sword, had fallen, 120,000 people. With these 300 guys, he was defeating so many. And so when he gets back, then Gideon went up by the way of the road of those who dwell in the tents of the east of Nobah and Jagaba, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. That's when they felt secure that he attacked. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he routed the whole army. Now notice, he's doing this without food, without sleep, without rest, without help. It would have been easy when your friend said, I'm not helping you. Oh, I guess I'm not going to go then. Nope. He didn't use that as an excuse. He went hungry. He went tired. He went exhausted. But he went. He's being obedient. Obedience is not dependent on our conditions. It's not dependent on what's going on in our lives. We're not obedient because we have enough. We're not obedient because we slept enough. We're not obedient because we're full enough or that we've eaten enough or that we have enough money, that we have enough friends, or that it's not raining, or whatever else. We are obedient because we are obedient, and we allow the Lord to deal with the details, and that's what he did. So he gets over there, and then Gideon, in verse 13, the son of Joash returned from battle, from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and he said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with the thorns he taught the men of Succoth. Well, that's a hard lesson to learn. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so they were. Each one resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. But he said to Jeshur, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and he killed them both. And he took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. And then the men of Israel said to Gibeon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of the Midian. And Gibeon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread the garment out, and each man threw into it earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings was that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. And so Gideon made it into an ephod, and he set it up in his city Ophrah, and all of Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. What happened? We see a guy doing so well. We see a guy having victory and pursuing the Lord and giving it all he's got. And at the very end, what happens? He blows it. He blows it. He messed up. He led Israel astray. And Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Yeah, the people had peace. But Gideon lost it. He blew it, just like Solomon blew it. And just like many of us who have at one time or another served the Lord in faithfulness and victory, and we've watched God do great things in our lives, but the past does not guarantee your future. Just because God used you before, just because God did something before, just because you participated in the Lord's work at one point or another in your life, does not mean that you're doing well today. And it doesn't matter what God did yesterday. What matters is what's going on in your relationship with Him today. You see, the thing that Gideon didn't remember was that the battle is never over until we go to meet Christ. You don't get to stop. You don't get to wait. You don't get to let your guard down. Gideon thought that because the Midianites were subdued and the people had been corrected that he was done. But he wasn't done. He needed to follow the Lord. He did well by saying, I'm not going to let my family rule over you, but the Lord's going to rule over you. But then he made something that looked a lot like an idol, an ephod. An idol can take many forms. And Israel played the harlot there because they prayed to the ephod of Gideon instead of to the Lord. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt. Now, Jerubbaal, if you remember, was Gideon. He dwelt in his own house, and he had 70 sons. Or his own offspring, for he had many wives, because he's rich. You couldn't have a lot of wives unless you had a lot of what? Money. That was the deal. So he had a lot of money, a lot of wives, 70 sons, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah, the Abiezrites. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. How quickly does Gideon fade from memory in Israel because he did not continue to serve the Lord. And I want to challenge you tonight. God is calling you to go out. And he is calling you to a walk of faith and an open and a public relationship with him. He's calling you to do something hard. He's calling you to stand up and be counted. Not for one day, not for 10 days, but for the rest of your life until the day that you go meet him. And I want to challenge you to stand up and be counted. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you for the example of Gideon, both in what's good and what's not. And we ask tonight that you would just give us your wisdom. Fill us with your hope and a desire, Father, just to serve you. And Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief, that we would be able to follow after you with all that we are. So we thank you, Father, for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.